No one likes getting told what to do. Each of us is probably more stubborn than we care to admit, me included. How often have you caught yourself thinking, I like to think I know better. I like to think I know better about that. Take doctors, for instance. My doctor currently, she wants me to get some blood tests done just to get a baseline to see how my health is going. Now, that was a month ago she asked me to do that. Have I done it? No. I'm sitting there thinking, I've got no medical training, none at all, and yet I know better. I know my blood's okay. I'm in perfect health, of course. Stubborn. Or take teachers, for instance. They tell students at the start of the term, if you study a little bit every week, by the end of the term, when the exam comes along, you'll be okay. But what happens? They don't do any study. Maybe we don't do any study. And it gets to the end of the term and you cram the night before. Or finally, when you seek advice from a friend, but they don't tell you the advice that you want to hear. And so, stubbornly, you ask 10 other friends to make sure someone says what you want them to say. Stubborn. We've all done it. It's hard to listen. It's hard to obey other people when they tell us what to do, especially if they know what they're talking about. And if that's the case with men, how much more difficult it is with God. So, how can we get to a place where we actually want to do what he says, where we seek his will and are willing to put ourselves even into uncertain circumstances, even unsafe circumstances, to do what God asks of us? Sounds hard, right? But as we open the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we will be resourced to do something hard. So let's ask for God's help as we do this. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Bible that it is so realistic about our hearts. Lord, help us to follow you, to be taught by you this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this sermon this morning is brought to you by the number three. The number three. If you forget where we're up to, number three. We will see three scenes of providence. We're going to see three signs of protection, three symbols of grace, and the fourth three, because there isn't three. I will see three men of contrast, and it's in the bulletin if you want to follow along. Let's unpack the narrative. Firstly, three scenes of providence. The first scene we have starts in verse 13, and we see the flight. In verse 13 to 15, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream with an urgent message. Get your dangerously young family and bush bash your way to Egypt, because the most powerful king in your region is on the warpath and he's coming after you. It's frightening, right? It's like a scene from a movie. You can see them sneaking through the bush with the moon as their only source of light, on the run from a crazed despot. You can imagine Joseph trying to keep the baby quiet as they're sneaking past the authorities. Out of Bethlehem and across the treacherous route to Egypt, avoiding all the big centers of town. And yet, even in the midst of this scene, we see God providing for Joseph and his young family. And they are warned by an angel from heaven, and they escape in the nick of time. As we look at it, we see God's fingerprints. Their divine fingerprints are over every aspect of it. I mean, of course, God would provide for his one and only son, right? Joseph knew this. And yet, did God really have to do it like this? I mean, couldn't he have told him a week before or a month before that your life will be in danger and you need to escape to Egypt? And yet he tells him the night before. Couldn't it be a little bit more comfortable? Couldn't God have like a chariot waiting out in front of him to take him down the smooth road all the way to Egypt? No. Couldn't God explain himself a little bit more? But Joseph is obedient. He hears God's word and he immediately puts it into practice. He doesn't say a word in this narrative. He gets the message and he packs up his bags and he packs up his family. And he goes to another country. Incredible. Well, let's have a look at our second scene, the massacre, verse 16. Whilst all this is happening with Joseph, hearing messages from an angel, we get a view into the palace of an unstable tyrant. Last week we saw that Bethlehem was only a day's journey from Jerusalem, and so after a bit of time passes, Herod clues onto the fact that the Magi, they've duped him. Yeah, they're not coming back. Now, Herod knows he's been tricked. And the whole palace, you can almost feel it's there's a tension building. What's Herod going to do? You see, this is a man who was famous for flying off the handle in anger. I'll give you a little example of what kind of man Herod was. The Jews, they didn't like him. And Herod knew that the Jews didn't like him. And so the day that Herod would die, the Jews are going to have a big party. Everyone can't wait for Herod to die to have a big party. And so what does Herod do to make sure the Jews aren't having a party? Well, he organizes one person from every tribe of Israel to be murdered the day that he dies, so that the whole country would be in mourning for his death. That's the kind of guy this guy is, right? Luckily, providentially, some would say, this crisis is averted. The day of Herod's death, someone overrules him and it makes sure those people are safe. But you see, this is the kind of guy Herod is. He is not apathetic towards Jesus. He knows that Jesus is a threat, and so he takes things into his own hands to preserve his kingship, to preserve his rule. He looks to snuff out the future king before the future king can protect himself. We read this: he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger. This is horrible, isn't it? It's a needless massacre of probably around 20 innocent little babies, all for a king to keep his kingship. And yet God's hand is still in this, right? Jesus, the person Herod was after, he is whisked away in the last minute. He's saved from the hands of Herod. That's our second scene. Our third scene, we see the return of Joseph's family, verse 19 to 23. And when the time is right, God sends an angel once again to tell Joseph that the coast is clear. He can go back home. Now, Joseph assumes that since the baby he has is the future king of Israel, he's heading back to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. He assumes that a king will grow up in Jerusalem, right? And so as he's heading towards Judea, which is the region that Jerusalem's in, God warns him again. He says, Herod might be dead, but Herod Jr. is actually far worse. And so flee, run away, and go back to the north, to Galilee, the place you grew up. Go back to Nazareth. In each of these scenes, we see that danger is afoot. It's real. And yet God is in control. Herod might be king, and yet the King of Kings is calling the shots. And we also see that Joseph was totally obedient to God, even when it put his family in danger. Even when he didn't know what the complete plan was. And yet there's more to this passage than just the narrative, isn't there? And Matthew wants us to see the bigger picture of how this little scene fits into the bigger picture, God's plan for Israel. For the avid Bible reader, the places and the actions that you would have seen in this narrative as it was read might remind you of some Old Testament stories. You see, in the Old Testament, God uses mighty men and women to protect his people. And Matthew wants you to be reminded of what these stories were, of what these places were. And so he quotes three times, three scenes, three signs from the Old Testament of how God protected his people. Now, the first one is from Hosea. You can see it in there. Out of Egypt I call my son. This is supposed to conjure up images of the Exodus, where God, actually in Genesis, before we got to the Exodus, God actually brought a man named Joseph to shelter and safe haven in Egypt. It was a different Joseph back then, but you can see the link. And in the Exodus, we see God protects his people. He protects his people, first of all, He protects Moses as a baby from another bloodthirsty king. See the link? He also protects his people from a place of danger. He brings them out, just like he brought his son out of Bethlehem, the place of danger. Here we also see, as Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, that Jesus ultimately would lead God's people out of slavery, not in Egypt, but to sin. This is a child who would reveal God's law to God's people, just like Moses did before him, but not on the Mount Sinai, but on a different mountain. And he would die in order for God's people to fulfill it. This is a child who would defeat enemies far more powerful than even Pharaoh. Now, Hosea recalls the Exodus as a time when God called his son out of Egypt. And yet, how did God's son, Israel, how did they respond when they were called out of Egypt? Well, they were lousy, right? They were a wayward son. They were like a prodigal son. They took advantage of their God and they despised and rejected him. They refused to obey him. And yet here we see Jesus as the good son, the one who would come out of Egypt and faithfully obey his father, even unto death. Now the second quote we see, the second sign of protection, comes from Jeremiah, where we read of a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this harkens back to a more somber time where the matriarch Rachel is pictured as a representative of all the mothers of Israel, standing in Bethlehem, looking out from Jerusalem as the sons of Israel are dragged out by the Babylonians off to exile. And she weeps at this scene. And yet, as you read Jeremiah, there's still a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of such a dismal scene. There is a remnant that might come back, that could return. Rachel's tomb actually is in Bethlehem. And so when Matthew was looking for a picture to explain what this massacre in Bethlehem was like, you can see why he used Rachel, right? In the midst of sorrow, there is hope. Jesus, he is the ultimate comforter who would bring Rachel's children back from spiritual Babylon, spiritual exile, spiritual captivity to sin. This is the boy that lived, Jesus. The boy who lived and yet lived to die. Die for our sin, to pay for our captivity. Now, the final quote we see and the final sign of protection comes from lots of different places. I see Matthew says from the prophets, there's a multiplicity of it. And he says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. This could be referring to the Nazarite vow of Samson, who God used powerfully to deliver his people. Or it could be referring to Netzah, which means branch in Hebrew, which was the title of the Messiah, the branch coming from David, the royal line. Well, either way, we see Jesus is actually a fulfillment of both. Jesus is the ultimate Samson who delivered his people through his sacred vow. Like Samson, Jesus crushes himself in order to save his people. He is also the ultimate Davidic king who would be the royal branch of deliverance. I hope you're able to join some of those dots, because as you do so, you see that Jesus is the apex of God's plan of protection. He was with his people in slavery in Egypt. He was with his people in exile in Babylon. He was with his people when the wars of the judges were happening. God does not forget. He has a plan. So when you feel like God has forgotten you, when you feel like he could not possibly understand what you're going through right now, know that he has a plan. Cling to the fact that he has a plan. When you gaze into the eyes of Jesus and melt into his arms, see that this God's plan can be trusted. He's got runs on the board. He can be trusted because he ultimately is the God of grace. This brings us to our third point, three symbols of grace. that show God's character. And we're going to revisit those three quotes we saw from before. And the first one, not only is Jesus the ultimate Moses, heroically leading God's people out of Egypt in triumph, but he's also the Passover lamb who paid the price for the freedom of Israel. You see, Jesus needed to become the Passover lamb to die for the sin of the wayward son. The good son gave up his life for the wayward. He was destroyed so that we could be protected. What grace! In the second image, the second symbol of grace, we see Jesus actually brings Rachel comfort by causing his own mother to cry. You see, at the foot of the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she looked like Rachel to her son, who was innocently paying the crimes for what other people had done. You see, Jesus was exiled from his people. He was dragged out of Jerusalem, even though he was innocent, so that we could be united with our God. He was dragged from Jerusalem so that we could enter into the heavenly Jerusalem. He was killed so that we could be comforted. See the grace? Our final symbol of grace was the city that Jesus called his own. And Nazareth was in a region called Galilee. And Galilee was a place nobody wanted to be associated with. It was backwards. It was lowbrow. It was backwater. It was nowhereville. It was out the back of the sticks. And those people living in Galilee, in that region that no one wanted to come from, even they had a pecking order. People in Judea didn't like people in Galilee, and people in Galilee, they turned up their noses to people in Nazareth. That was like the worst part of even Galilee. And yet, of course, this town would be the place that God would bring his son from. You see, we live in a world of pecking order, don't we? Where private school kids look down their noses at public school kids. Or where men or women measure their worth by their Christmas bonuses. There is a hierarchy in our world. And yet God's approach to salvation is completely the opposite to a pecking order. He gives the youngest the inheritance. He brings leaders out of barren women. Over and over again, God chooses Nazareth and not Jerusalem. He chooses the girl nobody wants or the boy everyone has forgotten to be raised up as his king. In John 1, we actually get a really great insight into what even the disciples thought about Nazareth. Philip was so excited. He just met Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen king. And he was running to his brother. He says, Nathaniel, we found the king. Nathaniel goes, where is he from? And he says, Nazareth. And Nathaniel goes, can anything good come from Nazareth? He turns his nose up at Jesus, the Messiah. From the very start, Jesus was despised. He was rejected. He was from Nazareth. He was treated as a Nazarene so that we could be accepted. As one preacher notes, every world religion, every moral philosophy will say, this is what you need to do to get yourself saved. Summon up all your strength and live like this. And Jesus comes and says, you will never be able to do this. I have not come so that you can summon your strength to find God. I have come as God to find you. Therefore, I'm going to save you, not through what you can do as a strong person, but through what you could never do, through grace. Now, all other religions appeal to the strong, to people who can pull themselves together, but only Christianity comes for the weak, for those who admit that they are weak. Jesus is from Nazareth, not from Jerusalem. So, what does this mean for us? Well, it means no matter your education or pedigree, no matter what scandal is in your past, no matter what your status is or your career prospects, no matter your legacy, you are welcome by the King. And once you are welcomed by the King, such as this, by a king who would pour out so much grace upon you, then you will go to the ends of the earth for him. You will flee to Egypt at the drop of a hat and raise your family in Nazareth once you've seen such a king. Three symbols of grace. Now finally, three men of contrast. Now we see two opposing points of view all about the third person. The third person is the infant king, King Jesus, and two men respond very differently to Jesus. And Joseph, he was obedient, where Herod was violent. And Joseph followed, not knowing fully the plan. Herod planned to murder fully, not knowing the consequence. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we can see a tiny little Herod inside of us, can't we? One which wishes that there was no God, because then no one could tell me what to do. One which reacts so strongly when any authority comes over us, because we want to be our own king deep down. Even when we've come to faith, a tiny residual Herod remains in us, doesn't it? Now, this is why it's so hard to concentrate when we engage the disciplines of faith. Why do you think when you open your Bible, it's easy to do 10 other things instead of reading it? It's the residual Herod. Why do you think when you go to pray, you think of all the shopping that you need to do? It's the residual Herod. It's easy to shrink back, to think of my own status, because deep down, we want to be our own kings. And we'd do anything to make this happen. In the words of what I said in the intro, we think we know better. Herod thought he knew better. But whilst Jesus is the hero of this passage, Joseph, he's our example. You see, he was like us. He knew the temptations of living in the flesh. And yet he joyfully was obedient to God, even when it threatened the safety of his family, even when it made life harder, Joseph listened and did. He trusted God's providence. He trusted God's protection. Friends, who will we be like this week? Will we indulge that tiny Herod that seeks to ignore God and treat him as a helpless little baby that we can snuff out? Or will we be like Joseph, who risked his own life to carry out the plans and purposes of God, even when he didn't have the bigger picture? As we finish up, we've seen three scenes of providence where God's fingers, his fingerprints are smeared over everything. We've seen three signs of protection as God saves his people from Egypt and from Babylon. We've witnessed three symbols of grace where Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate comforter, the ultimate Nazarene. And we've seen three men of contrast, Joseph and Herod responding to King Jesus. So let me leave you this one last story. Every Friday night on train stations across Sydney, our teenagers play a game that will get them respect from the boys and laughs from the girls and the adrenaline hit for themselves. Well, the game is this: you cross the barriers, you ignore the sirens, and you play Russian roulette with a 400-ton train, jumping out at the last minute. Seems stupid, right? Not only do they ignore the authorities, but they rage against them. Anyone who gets them in trouble, they say, "Get away, you're the fun police." And every single year in New South Wales, there are 160 near misses. 160. You might think that ignoring the boom barriers and the blaring sirens is stupid, and yet, how often do we do this with God? How often do we play Russian roulette? When we see the sirens, we see the booming, we read from God's word of what he wants us to do. Trust him, friends. Follow his ways. Know that he has a plan. Be like Joseph, who listened to the warnings. He heard the sirens. He acted. That's our challenge today.